All right, good morning. I grab my phone. I've got, can I pass it here? Helps me keep time so I don't ramble on too long, I promise. That's what I'm doing here. I'm not sending a last minute text. This looks like I was so organized down there before, and it's completely disorganized now. There we go. All right. Well, let's start again. Good morning. I'm back on track now. Fantastic. Well, we are continuing our Bells series this morning, as Becky mentioned, looking at the concept or the habit of eating. But before we get into that, can I say grace? Can I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank that you are alive today, that you speak to us. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, you lead us and guide us. As we think about how we can live lives that are missional, lives that alert people to the rule and reign of you, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, guide us, enliven us, and make us passionate, Lord, about the mission you have for each of us. So, Father, as we look at your word today, would you encourage us by your immeasurable grace and your amazing love for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, eating. Eating is simple. We all do it, I hope. Most of us probably do it two or three or four times a day. I once heard someone rather crudely say, if eating is simply the starting point in the process of making sewage, why do we have so many cooking and baking shows? My Kitchen Rules, MasterChef, the baking one, I can't forget what the baking one was. No, can't remember. I dread the question every single day that Becky and I say to one another, what are we going to have for dinner? So many things to think about. What do I like? What does she like? What are the kids going to eat? What are they going to throw across the room? I can see why people get my food bag, why that has become such a popular product. But we love to eat, don't we? We all love to eat. I think most of us probably do. Some people are a little bit more fancy about it or picky about what they want to eat, only eat certain brands, go to certain places, drink certain coffees. But there's so much variety out there, isn't it? There's not just breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And doing some research for today, I found out there's breakfast, morning tea, brunch, elevensies, high tea, lunch, afternoon tea, supper, tea, brinner. That's breakfast for dinner, if you didn't know. If you want pancakes for dinner, say you're having brinner. And of course, there's dinner and a midnight snack just to make sure things are all evenly set. And just for dinner, though, there are so many options, isn't there? There's buffet, deconstructed, fine dining, tapas, fusion, vegetarian, vegan, barbecue or braai. And within just dinner, there's seven traditional courses. Aperitif, entree, salad, main course, cheese, coffee, dessert, and coffee. Clearly, there's a lot more to do with food than would simply meet the eye when it comes to getting energy and sustaining ourselves for the day ahead, isn't there? There's something, I think, relational about it. And think about it, the idea of going on a date, what comes to mind? Often, it's going out to dinner, isn't it? When you want to do something romantic for your husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend, nothing beats a nice romantic dinner. We buy chocolates for loved ones. We buy bottles of wine for celebrations. We feast at weddings. We say farewell with morning teas. We have cakes at birthdays, refreshments at funerals, coffee to pick me up, and we drink away our sorrows. Yet food is so common to all of us, we've included it in our language, haven't we? It's all gravy, baby. Cool as a cucumber. We chew the fat. They're a bad egg. My boss is the big cheese. I'm the small fry. That's the way the cookie crumbles. Don't cry over spilt milk. It's a piece of cake. Buttering someone up will spill the beans. Use your noodle. I go bananas and I bring home the bacon. Bam. Hey, like that. Food is wonderful, isn't it? We have it in every single part of our lives. It's clearly something that is important to us in our modern day. And it is the third habit in our Bell study. Michael Frost says that it is a missional habit, that we as God's people can and should use eating with others to alert them to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our lives. The challenge for this week, which I challenge you with, is to eat with three people in your routine for the week and for the weeks to come as well. One person who goes to church or is a Christian, one person who is not in church or not a Christian, and one person from either category. But if we do think about this idea of eating together and showing hospitality, it, as I said, it's intrinsically connected with deepening connection and intimacy and friendship with other people. Michael Frost says in his book that table fellowship, at least in our context, is the great equalizer. As we sit across the table from one another and share a meal together, we sit down as equals, eating the same food, sharing the same fellowship on equal footing. So clearly food takes a central place in our lives, whether we want to admit it or not. So today, what I want to do is give us something of a biblical foundation for eating. And not just the necessity of why we have to eat, but how is it missional? How does it alert people to God's grace in our lives? How does it? How can we represent God in our eating with other people? And I want to look at that parable that Corbis read from Luke chapter 14. That was on page 1092 in your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along with me. Jesus, though, the context, has been invited to the dinner of a wealthy person, a Pharisee. And as he's sitting at the dinner table, Jesus decides to give him some advice. He says, "Don't invite friends who can repay you for what you have done by inviting them, but rather invite those who cannot afford you to return the favor, to invite you back to dinner." He says, because if you do that, you will be repaid in the resurrection. And then he goes on to tell this parable. And there's a couple of things that I want to bring out of this parable. The concept of reciprocity and the concept of the kingdom of God. So the first idea focuses around reciprocity. And this idea is still around today. It's a little bit more subtle than it was in the ancient world. But essentially, it's the idea of procuring a favor from somebody by giving them something, or gift giving, or in this case, by offering a meal. If you invite someone to eat or to feast and banquet with you, there would be the expectation that that isn't free of charge. There's the expectation that they will return the favor by inviting you to feast with them or offering you a gift of some sorts. It might literally be a gift. It might be a business deal. But also with this is this relationship that is being built. So the host of the banquet in our parable is kind of having a networking dinner. He's inviting his equals in the town, people who he may not already have a connection with, and he wants to establish this relationship with them, okay? So after they've attended and eaten and drunk his food and wine, they will be expected to repay that in some way, as I said, returning the favor. And in Greco-Roman culture, so this is Jewish culture, but in Greco-Roman culture, this was even more pronounced. The expectations were even higher, and there was this battle to outdo one another in the gifts that you gave and the hospitality that you offered. And as I said, it's around today as well. We might not think that it is, but it is. If you go to a birthday party, you get food, you get games, and you give them a present. If you go to a wedding and you're invited to the reception, you're invited, you enjoy the celebrations, you enjoy the meal, the speeches and the cake, and you buy a present. If you put on, if you invite someone to your wedding and you put on this big feast and all these things, and they don't give you a present, they don't even give you a card, do we say, oh, well, they just attended, it was lovely to have them there. We don't, do we? No. What if someone says they're coming to your wedding and then doesn't come? Well, I extended the invitation, but they said they were coming. I've put on this banquet, this meal for them, and then they haven't come, and, oh, my hospitality's a little bit wasted there, isn't it? How about just going to someone's house for lunch or dinner? We all we have to bring a bottle of wine, don't we? Or we bring a dessert or something. We feel like we have to bring something because I think subconsciously we realize nothing's free. There is that reciprocity there, isn't it? So it's a subtle part of our culture. Imagine then, if you can, how strongly it would have been embedded into the people in the parable that Jesus is talking about in our reading today. And so look, take our attention back to the parable. Firstly, the invitations are sent out. The original guests obviously RSVP to say, yep, I'm going to be there. So when the banquet is ready, the host sends out the servants to actually invite them to the banquet that they've said they'll come to. And then the excuses come, don't they? I can't make it. I've just bought a piece of land. I've got 5 yoke of oxen. I've just got married. Through the eyes then of reciprocity and the idea of building this relationship, what are they saying to the host of the banquet? They're saying, we don't want to enter into this relationship with you. They're saying, you have nothing of need, nothing that we need. We have nothing. You have nothing to offer us. You have nothing that we need. There is no worth in us entering into this kind of relationship with you. What we will get from you isn't worth our time. And it's a real slap in the face, actually. It might not seem it, but that's the way it is, because the excuses are lame. They're not really good excuses. The first person says, I've just bought a plot of land and I've got to go and view it. In the ancient Near East, this didn't happen like going down to the dairy and buying a bottle of milk. It's something that took place over months, possibly even years. It's like me calling up Becky and saying, look, I'm going to be late. I've just bought a house over the other side of town. I need to go and have a look at it. Decisions like that don't happen apart from one another. It's not a real legitimate excuse. And the others are equally as rude and invalid excuses as well. The last person ultimately doesn't even apologize for coming. He just says, I've just got married, I'm not coming. One scholar notes that the excuses were lame, even insulting, in light of the occasion and their previous willingness to come. They were terribly insulting to him. But what we see is that this doesn't signal the end of the celebration. He is unwilling to let this celebration feast go to waste. And so what does he do? He extends an invitation beyond his natural social circle. In fact, he goes so far beyond it, he goes to the absolute bottom of the social heap of his time. Verse 21, the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. And again, when the banquet table isn't filled, the master commands the servant and says, go further afield and compel people to come into the banquet until it is full, so that none of those who were originally invited can possibly fit around the table. See, the fact that the servant has to go in and compel the poor and the needy to come in and eat is evidence of that social awkwardness. They know they've got nothing to offer him in return. So why would they go? It's almost like it's a joke. They'd be thinking, why is he calling us here? Is he going to play a practical joke on us? Is he going to mock us? What is going on here? We are so unworthy. We do not have the ability to repay the favor of the host. How would you react in that situation? If there was an invitation extended to you that you knew you couldn't meet the social requirements to repay? What if there was something offered for free that was too good to be true? You can already see probably the foreshadowing of the gospel in this, I hope. This is the reason that they need to be urged. This is the reason they're hesitant. What will I have to do? What will I owe? It's too good to be true. There's no way I can repay this lavish feast. And so if we view the parable in this way, essentially Jesus is giving weight to his early assertion to the person who's hosting him to not to invite those who can repay your hospitality, but he's also instructing us as his disciples that we need to show hospitality, which is gracious in its invitation, to those in society who we would not normally associate with those who have nothing to offer us in return, to those who might need to be persuaded to come on into our homes because they think the invitation might even be a joke. If we relate that back to the questionable lives that we heard of in week one, what is more questionable about that? Offering hospitality to those who might think we're just pulling their leg with the invitation. But as I said, there's something much deeper going on here as well. And that's the idea that the banquet feast is an image of the kingdom of God. It's the image of heaven. And this isn't anything new to Jesus' hearers. 700 years before Jesus sat down at the table with these people, Isaiah, in Isaiah 25, prophesied this. He said, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" That was 700 years or so before Jesus was alive. And since then, there was a debate around this idea of the banquet. And it was really centered around who was going to be invited. Was it just the Jewish people? Or did it include the Gentiles as well? You see, in the years after Isaiah prophesied that, they went into exile and their language, their Hebrew language, got lost. And so they started to speak Aramaic. Over the years, they didn't quite understand the Hebrew that Isaiah was originally written in. But luckily they had rabbis, they had scholars like we do today who speak or read Greek and other ancient languages. And they started to translate the Hebrew into something that became known as the Targums. And the Targums are kind of like the Good News Bible that we have today. It's not an exact translation of the Bible. It's a kind of paraphrase that makes things easier for us to understand. And so that's what started to happen. And slowly, though, as they came to Isaiah 25, they wrote out the inclusion of the Gentiles. Right? So all of a sudden, the Gentiles, you know, people from all the nations weren't included in this great banquet feast. A book came in about, I think it was the 4th century BC, the book of Enoch, which spoke of the feast saying, yes, actually the Gentiles will be invited, but so will the angel of death and he'll kill them all, right? So you can see how it's getting out. And in Jesus' time, there was a sect of people called the Essenes or Essenes. They were pious Jews and they said that there will be absolutely no Gentiles allowed. They extended it even further. They said, "Anyone who is smitten in his flesh or paralyzed in his feet or his hands or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with any visible blemish will also not be able to come to the feast." And this is fascinating, isn't it? Because who does Jesus in his parable say that the master sends his servant out to invite? The blind, the lame, and the crippled. Jesus is deeply challenging their beliefs about who is acceptable in the kingdom of God, who will be accepted at the feast of the kingdom. And this is the background to the parable. This is the background to the conversation that Jesus is having. And so if we go through the parable again, think about the invitation. Who would the initial invitation have been extended to? Well, it would be given to the Jewish people, God's people, who were given the law, who were given the special privilege and blessing of knowing God from ancient times past, and who were entrusted, as Becky mentioned last week, to be blessed in order that they might be a blessing to the world. But they reject it. Why? Because they believe they have no need of God. And in this context of Jesus in his in Luke 14 here, it's probably really more specifically referring to Jesus himself. God is extending to the Jewish people the offer and the invitation of the Messiah to come into relationship, deeper, closer, more intimate relationship with him. Yet they reject Jesus. But there's also the extension of the invitation and the grace. If we see in the parable, what's the master's or the host's reaction to the initial rejection of the of his original guests? Anger. It's anger, isn't he? He's angry. But what we see here is this amazing nature of God coming through this. His anger doesn't rest. This anger doesn't sit and overflow into kind of carnage or wrath. But actually, this anger, this energy is channeled into grace, into the active extension of the invitation to those who would least expect to be invited to the feast. That is, those who know that they have nothing to offer, those who know that they are needy, those who know that they need everything that the host has but cannot even begin to repay it. God's grace is extended to them. It is not the end of the feast. The gracious extension is for those who know that they need God. Entry into God's kingdom isn't for those who are spiritually proud and stand on their own two feet to walk through the kingdom, to walk into the kingdom of God. We go to Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know that they are spiritually poor and in need of the rich blessings of God. It isn't for those who think they are self-sufficient, autonomous, and in no need of their Creator. Is it any wonder then that the central image we have in the church today for our salvation is a meal? Communion. The central symbol that we have and that we share of the meal of communion, the meal of the Eucharist, is to constantly remind us that we need the shedding of Jesus' blood in order to come to God, in order that we are not worthy, but God calls us anyway. This parable, the feast, is an image of the radical grace of God, of hospitality extended to those who do not deserve to be at the table. In making eating with others, especially those who we would not normally eat with, who we would not normally experience hospitality with, we are incarnating the radical hospitality of the kingdom of God. We can take God's kingdom with us as we extend hospitality to those around us. We can eat with those who would not expect us to, so that when they ask why, we can alert them to the grace of God. We can alert them to the fact that, as Becky said last week, we have been blessed in order to bless others, that we have received hospitality from our Lord and our God. But it does start with that as well. It starts there. We can't invite people to a feast that we are not already attending. Have you accepted God's invitation to his heavenly kingdom? Have you heard God's invitation to come to him, to know him, to open yourself up to be loved by him? Even if you know you don't deserve it, that is the invitation of God. That he has this amazing grace, this abundance of gifts and blessings, and it doesn't matter about you, what you've done, where you've been, who you are. It's all about the host, the extension of grace, of love of God, to say, come to my kingdom, come to my banquet, feast with me, grow in relationship with me. I know you've got nothing to offer, but I've got everything to offer you. If you haven't received that invitation, can I urge you, open your heart today. Say yes to this invitation from God. Say yes to Jesus. And begin a life of feasting, of joy, of laughter with our eternal King. So that as we are blessed by him, we can take that blessing to the world and bless others with the invitation of Christ that we ourselves have received. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love. A love that is beyond our understanding and comprehension. A love that is extended from you, our King, the Lord, the Creator of all. But when we stand before you, we tremble, Lord, for we have nothing to offer. We have nothing that in and of ourselves that you would truly desire. Nothing to bring to the table. But you love us. You choose us. You call us into relationship with you, to know you. Holy God, we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, embed in our hearts the knowledge that we are loved, that we are urged to come to you, to accept your grace and love, and in return offer all that we have, all that we are, back to you in joyful service of your kingdom and in loving response. In your name we pray. Amen.